24. Fourth book in the Bible, chapters 23 and 24. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get it to you that you can follow along with us this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have gathered us here to hear the word. Lord, as it is read, as it is taught, may the authority of the Word of God, may the power of the Holy Spirit search each heart. Lord, may you speak to the church with the authority that is inherent in the Word of God, because God, it's your self-revelation. And Lord, I know that they'll be listening to my words, but may there be a word in the word, Father. And may you come through loud and clear to hearts that are hungry. Lord, I know that here this morning, even with the size of congregation there is, Lord, the needs just really are all over the place, Lord. From one end to the other, Lord, chemical addictions, sexual addictions, alcoholic addictions. Lord, there's depression. There's those who are caught in the grip of greed, bitterness, and unforgiveness. There are those, Lord, who are still preoccupied with a problem that they left at home. And Lord, it's still nagging at their souls. This morning, Jesus, may they lay all these things at your feet. And Lord, even as you delivered Israel out of Egypt, may you deliver your people out of every bondage that they're in, every stronghold. In Jesus' name, may it be broken this morning. And Lord, may light and rays of hope begin to filter into the hearts and the minds of people. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise. We give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we haven't read the word yet, so remain standing. Verse 1. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapters 23 and 24, but just to introduce us here. Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars here for me and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." And so Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Go ahead and be seated. I think we're probably all familiar with, hopefully not by our own experience, but, you know, on TV or movies or something, where a practitioner of voodoo takes a doll and they put a needle in that doll, right? And then the person that doll represents has a pain in the corresponding place where they stuck that needle. And so the practitioner puts a needle in the back of this doll, and the person goes, "Oh, dear, what's wrong with me?" I think that's what's happening to me in old age. I think some of you guys have dolls out there, and you're going like this, especially early in the morning. We're going to get this pastor today. And this is really what's happening here in our text. Balak, who's the king of Moab, he hires Balaam to call on evil spirits, because this is the mentality. They're calling on evil spirits to really kind of stick it to Israel. Balaam, king of Moab, he's afraid of Israel. Israel now has moved from Egypt, we know, across the wilderness. They're about 39 and a half years into the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They've stationed themselves on the east side of the Jordan River opposite Jericho, and they're about to go into the promised land. But Balak, king of Moab, he has seen what Israel has done to Og and to Sihon, 2 kings back in Numbers chapter 21, and he's afraid that Israel will come and be a military threat to him also. And so he hires this sorcerer, who really Balaam is. He's a pagan sorcerer, to come and marshal the evil spirits to stop Israel in their path, to kind of stick it to them. And every time that Balaam was supposed to curse Israel, Israel would become weaker and weaker. Because Balak, he wanted to attack them with his army, But before he did that, he wanted to really launch spiritual warfare here. Balak believed, the king of Moab, Balak believed that the spiritual was the key to the natural. Even back then, I think he's more spiritual than a lot of Christians are. He really believed that the spiritual realm, the spiritual dimension, was the key to success and to blessing and prosperity in the natural realm. He knew that if he could triumph in the spiritual realm, that his army would have victory out on the battlefield. And so he comes to Balaam, and he says to Balaam, "Balaam, you have more influence with the gods than I do. Here's a script," Balak says to Balaam. "Please read it to the gods, because they'll listen to you. Go out and curse Israel." And so Balaam had a real idea what he was supposed to do, but you'll check out verse 3. He says to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering." Oh, thanks, Jose. "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. I'll go meet with the Lord. Perhaps the Lord will come and meet me, and perhaps whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And so Balaam here is committed to speaking the word of the Lord and not his own word. Now, we know from the New Testament that Balaam is a false prophet. And he's really more dedicated to his own advancement. He has an agenda here. He wants to get a lot of money from Balak, king of Moab. And so he goes with him, but he's constrained by the power of God. And I think one of the reasons that Balaam can't speak his own word is to show Israel that Balaam, this pagan sorcerer, even he is controlled by Yahweh. Even he is controlled by God. It showed also Balak in the pagan nations that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not just a tribal God, just wasn't a geographical God who might have power within the confines of Canaan, but in Syria, in Assyria, in Babylon, he had no power. That wasn't it at all. That God is the God of the whole universe, right? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and he's the really only God that there is. Any other God is a small g. And so here Balak is going to be shown, it's going to be demonstrated to him that God rules over all. And Balak was going to learn that it's folly to try to break the people of God. You know, even today there's a conspiracy against the people of God. There's a conspiracy against the church. But how can you break what's unbreakable? Right? And someone might say, "Oh, Tim, do you really think the church is that strong? The church is that great?" Well, I'm a pastor. Of course I don't think the church is that strong and that great. But my God is that great, and my God is that strong. And the greatness of the church isn't the church. I mean, if you hung out with you for any length of time, we all know that we should be crushed by the enemy any moment of our existence. But the greatness of the church isn't the church. The greatness of the church is her Lord. It's Jesus. And we're his family. And he's got us covered. And so the church is unbreakable because of who God is. God has Israel covered, and God has you covered. And that's what our text is going to demonstrate to us this morning. So in chapter 23, we have this first prophecy of Balaam. As Balak hires him to curse, Balaam says, "I can only speak what the Lord told me to speak." So look at verse 5. "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus.' So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and all the leaders of Moab were there. And so Balaam took up his discourse, and he said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel.'" But notice, here's the first prophecy now. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And so the first word really of Balaam to Balak is that God has nothing against Israel. Balak has something against Israel, but Balaam is speaking for the Lord. He's not speaking for Balak, he's speaking for God. God is Balaam's measuring stick and not Balak. not even himself. He's really not bringing his private feelings into this. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord has nothing against Israel. Now, as a pastor, hopefully even as a Christian, I can only say to you what God would say to you. And I can only say about you what God would say about you. Can you imagine if that was the if that was the rule, the ethic, the value that we all live by? I can only say to you what God would say to you. And I can only say about you what God would say about you. And I would deny my private feelings. That would be awesome if the church operated as this false prophet operated right here, that I'm going to deny my private feelings and I'm going to speak to you what the Lord would speak to you. You know, God has nothing against Israel. There's no curse. There's no denouncing him. And the glorious thing is God has nothing against you. Romans 8:1 says, if you are, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but did you see what Richie did last night? I didn't, but I'm sure you sinned. No, I take that back. You know, did you see? What? There's no condemnation. Well, what about sin in his life? Well, that's between him and the Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the weakness of human flesh. And as an offering for sin, he did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. And if God be for you, how do you finish that? Who can be against you? There's no curse against you. There's no denouncing you. That God has nothing against you. Remember back in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, and he's clothed in just dirty garments. And Satan is at his right hand to accuse him. And Joshua the high priest, he was like the head spiritual guy in the land. He was like the Billy Graham, right, of Israel at that time. And Satan says, look how sinful he is. Look how full of unclean motives and impure thoughts this man is. And the Lord says, basically, shut up, Satan, and let's get the robe. Let's take off of let's take off of Joshua the high priest, the dirty clothes that he's in, and let's put the turban on him. Let's put the garment on him. Let's put righteousness on him. God is for Joshua the high priest. There's no condemnation for him. There's no curse. There's no denouncing him. So the first word of Balaam to Israel, to Balak, is that God has nothing against Israel. In verse 9, the thought is God sees Israel as special and as distinct. Balaam says, as I see him from the top of the rocks and look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nation. So God sees Israel as special. He sees her as distinct. He sees her differently than all of the nations because Israel is his wife. Now, I think of my wife different than all other women. I think of my children as incredibly advanced over your children and my grandchildren cuter than your grandchildren. Of course, I'm going to think that they're special. I'm in relationship with them. I'm dad. I'm husband. I'm dad. I'm granddad. I'm papa. My kids, you know, they have me twisted around their fingers, if you would. My kids are special and distinct. And this is what Israel is to the Lord right here. And so I'm going to treat my kids better than I treat your kids because they're my kids. Now, if I take my grandkids out to... I'm going to take my grandkids out to ice cream. I'm not going to take your grandkids out to ice cream. I mean, I think you'd think it was weird. Here's the pastor wanting to take my 13-year-old grandson out to ice cream. So why even go there? It's my kids I'm going to take to ice cream and to the movies or whatever because they're special to me. And so this is what the Lord is saying about Israel. We've got this family thing going, and really nothing can break that. He says in verse 10, basically, that Israel is to be envied. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And so Balaam says here, if I die the death of the righteous, I'll receive the reward of the righteous. And so he sees that Israel is blessed of the Lord. Verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them. But Balaam said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? So Balak said, well, let's go to another place, and you'll get another view of them, and then you can curse them from there. And so we have the second prophecy that begins in verse 23. There's a little preamble from verses 18 through 22, but here's the real, verse 19. Here's where the real prophecy starts. Balaam is prophesying, and he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And so Balaam is saying to Balak in verse 19 is that God won't change his mind. God won't change his mind. You can look at Israel from any angle you want. I don't know why Balak didn't tell Balaam, well, go back and try to curse him again. Balak said to Balaam, let's go to another place. And maybe from this angle, from this perspective, from this height, from this view, you can curse them. Let me give you a different line on them. But Balaam says here that God won't change his mind. Now, some of you could say, I really like Joaquin, right? He's a good guy. He's a good elder in the church. But I might say to you, oh. Let me show you him at work. Or let's go to the angle of his home. Or let's go to the angle of his private life or something like that. You know, if we could look at each other from different angles, no doubt we would find something to criticize, something to be offended about, something that would startle us. But from any angle, there's no condemnation for Israel from the Lord. God will not change his mind. And maybe Balak is saying, look, if you look long enough and hard enough at Israel, you'll be able to curse him. But God says, no, I've looked long enough, and I've looked thorough enough. Man, the Lord knows you better than you know yourself. David says, Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. I don't even know all my sin. I don't know all the rottenness within me. You don't know all of the rottenness within you. But God sees it all. And he says to you, you're my treasure. You're my bride. I treat you differently than all other people. Because God looks at us through the angle of the covenant that he's made with us in Jesus Christ. He looks at Israel through the covenant he made with them via Abraham and then the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. But God's angle on you is always the covenant. And because of that covenant, God's got you covered. I'm in covenant relationship with my wife. And I look at that relationship through the covenant. Now, can I find something to criticize in Fran? Oh boy, let me tell you. No. But there's a covenant there. And it's been 40 years and 1 month now. And she looks at me through the covenant. Man, if she didn't look at me through Jesus, she would have kicked me out a long time ago. But we're both looking at each other through Christ. And there's a covenant angle that the Lord is looking at Israel and is looking at you and is looking at me. Now in verse 20, the thought here is that God's name is on Israel. Balaam says, behold, I have received a command to bless. And when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. God's name is on Israel. Back in Numbers chapter 6, a few chapters before here, the priests, they stand up and they bless the people. And they raise up their hands and extend them over the people of Israel. And they say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the last phrase, the last sentence of chapter 6 is thus, meaning in that way, thus you shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel. And if you look in the margins and if you look at the Hebrew, invoke means to put. This way you'll put my name on the children of Israel. And when God sees the children of Israel, he sees his name. That's what it means to be blessed. God's name is on you. You know, whenever you go to an event, a prayer breakfast, I mean, even a secular event, there's the invocation right there in your program. You know, the invocation. And really, it biblically, that means we're asking God to come down and put his name, to put his fingerprint on this thing. We want God's presence to be among us. And God looks at Israel. He says, my name is on them. Can you imagine? What's Donald Trump's son's name? Is it Donald Jr.? Eric? Let's say Luis here is Eric Trump. He bears the name of Trump. Now, if Eric Trump were sitting up here and I'm preaching, you'd all be going like that. Is he opening his Bible? Does he have an iPad? Or does he bring the NIV or the NASB? And what shoes is he wearing? And you'd all be paying attention to Eric Trump. That name, Trump, that's on him. Can you imagine just the access that name would give him to wealth, to halls of power, to places of authority, just because he bears that name? Now, if Luis goes and tells someone, I'm Luis Campos, they might say, well, all right, you know, I'm not sure what that means. But if you were to say, I'm Eric Trump, whoa, open doors, limousines, shrimp cocktail, all kinds of stuff, because you bear the name of Trump. You bear the name of Jesus Christ. You are a blessed, blessed people. And Trump, and I'm not here to talk about Trump or Hillary, Clinton or Hillary. Let's say they both go to heaven and they try to, you know, have access to the Lord. If they're not in covenant with Christ, it's basically wait by the door. And here's Luis. He has a covenant with Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, come into my presence because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Balaam is being blown away by here in verse 20, is that they bear the name of Christ. God's name is on them. And you and I, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We bear the name of Christ. Now in verse 21a, Balaam testifies that Israel is pure in the sight of the Lord. God, he has not observed misfortune or sin or trespass in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Now that's amazing. That's amazing because if you go back two chapters to chapter 21, the people are griping so much, they're complaining so much in the hearing of the Lord. God says basically, I'm fed up with you people. And he sent what to them? Serpents. He sent poisonous snakes. He says, boy, I've just... Now, wouldn't that be a real, you know, technique for your kids? I'm so fed up with you kids. You throw a rattler in the toy room and watch what they do. But that's what the Lord does here. He sends out these crimson, these poisonous snakes, and they bite the children of Israel, and they begin to die. And then they finally repent. They say, we've sinned against God. We've sinned against you, Moses. Pray to us that the Lord would do something. And this is where the Lord said, take the serpent, put him out on the staff, or lift up the staff, and whoever's bitten and looks at that bronze serpent shall live. And then Jesus in John 3:14 and 15, he says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Back in chapter 21, God was so situated toward them that he sent fiery serpents to kill them. And then two chapters later, Balaam here says, he has not observed sin in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. That's amazing to me. Is there anything that God doesn't know? And the answer is yes. Those things that he chooses to forget. God chooses to forget your sin. As far as the east is from the west, God has put your sin away from you. And when you go before God, you're a man, you're as a woman with no reputation. It's like, it's not like, here I am and I'm praying and God turns to, the Father turns to the Son, and he says, oh boy, there's that Tim again. You know, he's just got a whole, look at his rap sheet here, you know. All these felonies and misdemeanors and all of these sins of motive and thought and speech and action and, oh boy, you know, here he comes again. There's no rap sheet. There's no paperwork in heaven. That's awesome. You know, or the angels, they might be recording our good deeds, but listen, when you sin and when you confess it, it's gone. And God doesn't choose to remember it. You know, this last week, you got high. You uttered that racist slur. You looked at that porn site. You went too far with your girlfriend. You spoke angry words. And you wounded someone. But then you were convicted of it. And you confessed your sin. And you asked for forgiveness. And what did God do? He forgave you. And you might be here this morning just kind of stewing in the shame and regret of what you did this last week. But God's overjoyed that you're here. And God is not, you know, stewing in disappointment. He's not steeping in disappointment over you. Oh, you know, I'm going to pick on Luis. There's that Luis. Oh, boy, you know. After what he did, he dares to show his face in my house? No, God is overjoyed that you're here. God has nothing against you. He chooses to forget. And so he says there, God has no, he's not observed misfortune. It doesn't say that God has nothing against them, but he hasn't observed it. He hasn't seen it. Well, God must choose to forget then. And God indeed chooses to forget your sin and my sin. And that's what Balaam says here. God is gloriously ignorant of your past. That's good news, isn't it? Now, the state is not gloriously ignorant of your past, but the Lord is. The second part of verse 21, the Lord is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God's presence strengthens them, is what Balaam tells Balak. We're told that when Napoleon was on the field with his armies, it was like adding 10,000 troops. I read it. It was like adding 10,000 troops to the armies of France just because it so emboldened his men. It so stirred them that their general was on the line with them and he was risking his life for the glory of France. And it almost put them into this frenzy when they would go out and fight. And here with Israel, it's not a lieutenant who's with them. It's not the general who's with them. It's not a prince who's with them. It's not even an angel. I would think an angel would be good enough for me. The Lord would say, I'm going to send an angel with you, Tim. Well, we know that one angel could kick 185,000 Assyrians rear ends, you know, and whoop them in one night. I think one angel would be good. But not even an angel is with them. They have the shout of a king among them. And these are a bold people. And they've been in the wilderness now for 39 and a half years. Man, they're ready to go. And nothing's going to stand in their way. Verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt, and he is for them like the horns of the wild ox. God is their deliverer. God is their champion. That whatever happened to Israel was not because of Israel. God is the explanation for Israel. Israel can't explain herself. It was the Lord who brought her out. It was the Lord who brought her out of Egypt, brought her through the wilderness, is going to bring her into the promised land. And when you look at your life in Christ, your life can't be explained by you. It can only be explained by the Lord. It says here that the Lord is for them like the horns of a wild ox. And I never got that until a number of years ago. I was reading a commentary, and the fellow said, can you imagine an angry ox putting his head down with these huge horns and just kind of running and, you know, shaking his head back and forth? What would you do? run, get out of the way. And so this, everybody gets out of the way for Israel because the Lord is for him, like the horns of a wild ox. You know, sin has to get out of your way. Hell has to get out of your way. Satan has to get out of your way. Death has to get out of your way. The grave has to get out of your way because Jesus Christ is for you, like the horns of a wild ox. And he just put his head down at Calvary. And he just put his head down in those 3 days between crucifixion and resurrection. And if anybody tells you they know what he did in those 3 days, they have no idea. And at the resurrection, he's shaking his head. And boy, all of hell had to flee. All of hell had to get out of the way. And they're still out of the way. And you and I are in his train, right? The Lord goes before us like the horns of the wild ox. The Lord has you covered. The Lord is for you. And what's being said of Israel here through the prophecies of Balaam can also be said of you. Verse 23. For there is no omen against Jacob, and there is no divination against Israel. No spiritual warfare will be effective against Israel. God covers them. Israel has this missile and rocket defense system against the surrounding nations. And so far it's been proven about 90% effective. That when rockets and missiles are lobbed into and shot into Israel, the Iron Dome system goes into action and shoots down the missiles and shoots down the rockets that are coming their way. And it's like the Lord is saying here, I'm an Iron Dome over Israel. And whatever is being lobbed at them, the curses that are coming their way, all of the hatred, the enmity, the strife, I've got them covered. There's no spiritual weaponry that's effective against Israel. And I love it where it says there's no omen against Israel. There's no divination. Now, Balaam here, he's a diviner. He's a pagan sorcerer. He practices divination. And this is where we have a description of it in Isaiah in reference to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. This is where the king and his sorcerers and his wise men, I guess, would take arrows and they would throw them on the ground. And whichever way they fell, they'd be able to figure out what the will of God was. And we're told in Isaiah that they would take a liver out of an animal and they would figure out the will of the gods through the liver. Obviously, we have no idea how they did that. But this is the kind of stuff that Balaam practiced. But he said here, there's no divination, there's no omen against Israel. I remember a number of years ago when there seemed to be a little bit of concern in some of the more Pentecostally, charismatically minded evangelical churches that witches and covens of witches and warlocks were moving into various strategic areas and they were praying against the ministry. And so, for example, I know of a church in San Francisco where the founding pastor fell into adultery. The second pastor was a heroin addict. The third pastor became a homosexual. And then the fourth and the fifth pastors left after 3 or 4 months of being there. And someone would say, well, you know, there's a spiritual stronghold in the city. There's witches and warlocks that are praying against them. And the councils of hell are prevailing against the church. And to me, that's just utter poppycock. There's no omen. There's no divination against Israel. I was told once that, this is when I was in San Jose, that there are a coven of witches in South San Jose that were praying against all the churches in South San Jose. So what? They can't touch me. There's no omen against Israel, no divination that's going to work against them. And if that's true for them in the old covenant, don't we have it better in the new covenant with Jesus Christ? You don't have to fear that kind of stuff. And that kind of just utter silliness comes to the church every now and then. And I hope that you are just equipped, even through this verse, to know that there's none of that that can touch you personally as a believer. There's none of that that can touch the church corporately, because Jesus Christ has us covered. There's no omen. There's no divination. Is that good news? Boy, a lot of Christians are paranoid. Have you noticed that? And they consider it spirituality. They consider they're spiritual. I just think you're paranoid. And you don't know the scriptures that well. So, and you can yell at me over coffee after service, but have a donut in your hand when you do it, so you'll be sweet. All right. Verse 24, behold, the people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So basically, Balaam is saying here, nothing can stop Israel's forward motion. Nothing can stop it. Man, she's like a lion. And if a lion was coming at you, what would you do? Get out of the way. I mean, just like the horns of a wild ox. I think they're pretty comparable, you know. And so there's nothing that can get in the way of Israel. Now, verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, yikes, don't curse them at all or bless them at all. But Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks, that must I do. And then Balak said to Balaam, well, please come and I'll show you another place. Maybe the Lord will curse them from there. So obviously Balak doesn't know the Lord, and he's trying to work the demons, if you would. And so we have the third prophecy that comes in chapter 24. There's a preamble, and the prophecy starts in verse 5. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And so in verses 5 through 7, Balaam here talks about the fairness of Israel and her fruitfulness and her material prosperity. As he looks at her in the promised land, he's going, whoa, this people are blessed by God. Then verses 8 and 9, God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares raise him up? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And so now he's talking about the ferocity of Israel and the mighty power of Israel. And then verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place. Now you better get out of my face, Balaam, because I'm not going to pay you what I said I was going to pay you. And so, obviously, Balak is upset at Balaam for not cursing Israel. Now, we have a fourth prophecy that begins in verse 15. But there is a theological significance of Balaam's prophecies. And what his prophecies do, the four prophecies, they reaffirm the patriarchal promises. They reaffirm what God said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And all of the promises about them having a land, Abraham being given a land, being given an heir, being a descendant, the land that was going to be given to them, the covenant relationship that they would have with God, and the blessing that they would be internationally. All of that, which was said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now being reiterated, being reaffirmed by Balaam here in his prophecies. Now, in verses 17 through 19, in this fourth prophecy of Balaam, we have the majesty of Messiah. And Balaam says this, I see him, but not now. Now, even Jewish commentators, many of them refer this to Jesus, they wouldn't say Jesus, but to Messiah. Many of them say this is King David. Others would say this is King David and Messiah who is to come. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Notice there in verse 17, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And so the appearance of a star along with the scepter of a king are linked here in Balaam's prophecy. And what does that make you think of? The Magi, right? They saw the star. And they came and they said, this star heralds the birth of a king. Well, how did they know that? I thought for the longest time God just must have revealed that to them somehow. But it's here in the prophecy of Balaam. Now, we know that Daniel was in the court of the Persian king towards the end of his life. And it's very popular because the Magi were Persians who came from Iran today, from Persia, over to the Bethlehem area there. And Daniel was in the Persian court. It's very possible that through his testimony, through his witness, that he told, you know, the wise men and the sorcerers that surrounded him that here's Balaam's prophecy, and when the star shows in the east there, you'll be able to know that this is the birth of Messiah. One commentary suggested that the Magi who came to Bethlehem, they were Zoroastrians. Zoroaster was a Persian who began this religion. Basically, it's like Hinduism, yin and yang. There's a light force and a dark force, and they're equally powerful. But that Zoroaster was the one who told his disciples and his students about this prophecy. But either way, this prophecy here of Balaam, this is really linked to the star that the wise men saw and came to Bethlehem to find to find the king. Very interesting that this comes from that. And in verses 20 through 24, we have what we can call the March of Nations. And Balaam, he looked at Amalek, one of the nations around there, and he took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed, and how long will Asher keep you captive? Then he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and will afflict Eber, so they will come to destruction. And then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balaam went to his way also. And so we have the March of Nations. And so Balaam begins here in chapter 23. He begins with God having nothing against Israel, and he ends with Israel conquering and defeating all of the nations and triumphing over all. And all of the needles that Balak wanted Balaam to stick to Israel, all of the curse bombs that he tried to lob, they were all blocked by God because God had them covered. God was that iron dome. God was that covering over Israel. And the thing is this, you are covered in Jesus Christ. And whatever blessing was theirs under the old covenant, how much more is that is ours under the new covenant? The Bible says Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. And if you could see all of the incoming to your life, if you could see all of the ways that Satan and demonic forces have tried to take you out, and if the Lord shows us that when we get to heaven, we're going to be blown away at how the Lord has covered us. Well, doesn't some get through? I don't know if you can describe it like that, but we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against, you know, powers and principalities and spiritual forces in heavenly places. Yes, the Lord doesn't take care of it all, but then he gives us his armor, right? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. You guys know the drill. We're either covered by Christ or we're clothed with Christ. Either way, you're covered. Either way, you have full ability to fight against and stand against the evil in the evil day. God has you covered either by this dome of intercession of prayer that He has for you, or by the armor of righteousness, the spiritual armor that we have there in Ephesians chapter 6. So Christ is over you and Christ is on you. Does that make sense? God has you covered. You are a blessed people. God has put His name on you. And He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Jesus, we thank You for all the work that You have done for us and in us and through us. Lord, even the work that we can't see, we know that Christ on the cross and Him crucified and buried and risen is such a public thing that the whole world's attention is drawn to in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. But Lord, I believe that there is so much more that You're doing that we don't even see it. And Lord, I'm grateful for what I don't see. I'm grateful for what I can't see. Thank You for Your mercies in my life. Thank You for Your covering. Thank You for Your praying, Your interceding, Your intercepting. Thank You, Jesus, that I'm part of the bride of Christ. And You treat me, You treat us differently because of that. We're not to be counted among the nations. We're a people set apart. Thank You that You look at us through the covenant lens of Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You choose to forget our sin, our trespasses, our iniquity, our impure thoughts, our impure motives. We're just so grateful for that, Jesus. Thank You for Your cleansing. Thank You for Your forgetting. Thank You for the cross, Jesus. It has so many ramifications and implications that we can't even grasp. But we're a grateful people, Lord. We love You, Lord Jesus, this morning, and in Your name we pray. Amen.